brethren and sisters and our dear young people. It's quite a few weeks since we gathered together to study Hebrews in just such a fashion as this. Our last Hebrews class, the scheduled one, Brother Phil Janaway spoke to us, and prior to that we had the evening of group discussions. But we recommence from where we left off at the beginning of chapter 8. Our theme taken this evening from chapter 8 and verse 2. And I do believe, brethren and sisters, that we are coming into a very personal section of the epistle. In fact, from here to the end, it is extremely personal. It's like all of the letters of Paul. You have to lay your foundations first. And the apostle has very, very carefully in Hebrews laid a very thorough foundation. He's taken really 7 chapters to lay it. And now when we come to chapter 8, we're going to look at the greatest of all of the aspects of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we read in that opening verse there of Hebrews chapter 8, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum." Of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. Now, in brief, what are the things that he has spoken? Well, we've noticed, haven't we, right from the beginning of the book, that there has been this contrast between everything in Christ as opposed to everything under the law or in that era before Christ. Perhaps if we can just get a few thoughts from you. What would have been the first sense in which Paul was able to bring to our attention that Christ was better than something which existed previously? What was the first example? Do we recall that? Christ was better than the... Yes, we normally do put that one down as the first. There is actually one that sneaks in just a little bit before that in the first 4 verses. Yes, then the prophets. But it merges into the angels one, and I suppose we might as well take that while we're at it anyway. We generally say the first 2 chapters is Christ is better than the angels, but some suggest, and I think rightly so, that when it says God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers in the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son. And I think by implication he's telling us that what has come through the Son is better than what came through the prophets. So we would suggest then that the prophets and the angels can be linked together, and that the exhortation which comes from that, found in chapter 2 verses 1 to 4, is let us heed then the word of the Son. So that we would recall in the opening verses of chapter 2, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. And I'm reminded of the prayer of our presider this evening when he asked for a blessing upon all of us, that we might appreciate and understand the things that we are reading about. Because we are reading about something which God has really done for us. There is nothing else in life that is worth following. There is nothing else that we can do in life in order to be reconciled to God, but to firstly hearken to the words of the Son. And whilst the prophets and the angels in times past have provided a basis, Paul in Hebrews shows to us that it was but a shadow of the real substance. Therefore, let us give heed to the word of the Son. Now, in the early chapters, this might almost seem to be a theoretical concept, to which we just nod our heads and say, yes, yes, well, we know that. We've been baptised into Christ. We've heeded the word of the Son and so forth. But there's got to be more to it than that. And that's why we suggest that probably chapter 8 is the beginning of getting to the real crux of the issue, where we're going to, as we see, deal with the Son's actual ministry, how he's actually working now on our behalf. And that's what we've got to really give heed to. And what was the next thing then that Christ was seen to be better than? Theme? Well, that's a bit of a vague term, but we won't make it any more depth. But what was the next comparison? The prophets and the angels in the first 2 chapters? Just call it Moses in chapter 3, that's right. Moses in chapter 3, and the example there was that the children of Israel under Moses had hardened their hearts. He says, don't you harden your hearts, like the children of Israel did in the day of provocation, when they provoked Yahweh in the wilderness. And the exhortation arising out of that is, let us therefore fear. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. So Christ is better than the prophets, than of the angels, of Moses. The next one is Joshua in chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. And Joshua was the one that was able to accomplish what Moses didn't accomplish as far as this earthly life was concerned, and that was he was able to take them into the land in the primary sense of the fulfillment. We're told, therefore, in the latter part of chapter 4, as an exhortation, let us labour to enter into that greater rest which the Son has provided. And then finally, the last of those sections, Christ was seen to be greater than Aaron, and that has taken us from chapter 5, verse 1, to the point where we left off last time at the end of chapter 7. Now, they really are the contrasts we've considered. And that's really what I think Paul has in mind when he says then in the opening verse of chapter 8 and verse 1, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. This is the sum. This is in fact the greatest of all. And if you happen to have your notes there, and the notes on chapter 8 incidentally were handed out last class, so you should have those there with you. You'll notice that somewhere in the notes there, it's actually on page 74, about halfway down, we've got the Revised Version translation, which says, now in the things which we are saying, the chief point is this. It's not as though the word sum means here's a summary of all that's gone before. He's saying Christ is greater than prophets, angels, Moses, Joshua and Aaron. All of the great ones who brought the old dispensation to the Jewish people. He says, but this now is the greatest point of all. And the point that he's going to make, which will go from chapter 8, verse 1 to chapter 10, verse 18, is that the Son's priestly ministry is greater than that of Aaron. The priestly ministry. It's one thing for him to be a greater prophet, a greater messenger, a son as opposed to the servant Moses, the true Joshua, the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, which is greater than Aaron. But it's his priestly ministry which is so important as far as we are concerned. And partly because it's so many weeks since we've looked at this, and also because of the fact I've had at least two, probably three or four requests from people to spend a little bit more time on the last two or three verses of chapter 7, which I did skip over, but I want to look at that for a few moments this evening by way of introduction. Because the balance that we tried to effect, and when I say the balance we tried to effect, it implies, doesn't it, that there's an imbalance. I may be wrong in saying that, but let me say what I think I'm trying to say, that there is a potential in our community that we may have an imbalance in the subject of the atonement. We may have. There may be some of you feel quite offended about this when I say what I think the balance is and say, well, I've always understood it that way. I think we may at times speak more about the sacrifice of Christ than what we do about the priestly ministry of Christ. We talk about the sacrifice of Christ as being that great work of atonement which has reconciled us to God. Now, undoubtedly, the sacrifice of Christ is vitally important. But if it was just the sacrifice of Christ, and if we place too much emphasis on that, and if we were to follow it through to its logical conclusion, and all of these ifs probably wouldn't apply in most of our cases, we would end up with wrong doctrine. In fact, the amazing thing is, we would end up in one of two places. And those two places we probably think as being extreme opposites. We would either end up with the doctrine of substitution, of which clean flesh is the halfway house, or the doctrine of alienation. It's a bit like saying that the two extremes in the political world are communism at one end and fascism at the other end. But in fact, if you go to either extreme, you end up with the other one anyway. And I'm not going to try to explain that now. But the fact of the matter is that if we place too much emphasis on the sacrifice of Christ, then we almost get to the point of seeing God as this so-called wrathful deity desiring to be placated by the blood shedding of a man. And because that blood was shed, now I can accept you. Oh, yes, no one's going to deny that that's not an important part of the story. And because, perhaps unfortunately at times, tapes are taken of meetings and you never know where the tapes are going to end up, I may spell things out perhaps a little more thoroughly at times tonight than perhaps you may think is necessary, but I want to make it very clear that I am endeavouring to present what I understand to be the very balanced, I don't mean I'm balanced, but I mean our doctrine is balanced, the very balanced view of the atonement that doesn't go to one extreme or the other and either give the impression of a clean flesh type of Christ, or on the other hand, a Christ who was almost alienated from his Father just because he was born of the human race. Now, what I'm saying is this, that what we have seen in our previous classes is that it's Christ's priestly ministry that's brought us to God. And very early in the piece in chapter 8, which we'll probably only just scratch the surface of this evening, we're going to see that the Lord Jesus Christ has brought us to God through his ministry. But of course his ministry necessitated that, like every priest, he had somewhat to offer. He had to bring an offering. And what did he bring? Well, he brought a sacrifice. And what was the sacrifice? The sacrifice was himself. And what he sacrificed was a life of perfect obedience, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So really, if we're going to have an emphasis one way or the other, the emphasis has to be on the positive side, that it's Christ's priestly ministry that reconciles us to God. But that ministry, because he is a priest, necessitated the bringing of a sacrifice, which was himself. So that Jesus Christ is both the priest and the sacrifice. And to get back to the point that I suggested earlier, that there may be at times an imbalance in our thinking, and if there is an imbalance in our community, it is perhaps that we give too much emphasis to the sacrifice, Christ the sacrifice, rather than Christ the priest. Now, I would like you to interrupt at any stage to make a comment, to strongly object, to say anything like that, and I hope I will accept it in good spirit, if you think at any stage I am affecting an imbalance. Because it is important that we do see this balance. And from time to time, people start jumping up and down and they start looking at words under microscopes and all sorts of things, and they end up making the subject very difficult. I do believe, brethren, sisters and young people, it's a very, very simple subject. A very simple subject. And we make it difficult at times, we representatively of our community, by looking at things perhaps too microscopically or other things that we shouldn't do. So as we head into this tonight, that's why the Apostle Paul is going to talk about Christ's priestly ministry. Now in this section he's going to talk about his sacrifice. But the sacrifice is all bound up in Christ the priest bringing his own blood after the antitype, or after the type of the high priest on the Day of Atonement, bringing his own blood into the antitypical most holy place. Yes, Christ the priest and Christ the sacrifice are both necessary. But it's Christ the priest that is the one that's going to minister on our behalf. His blood doesn't do anything. His blood was shed and a principle was satisfied. God's righteousness was upheld. And we'll go through some of these things that our young ones have done recently in youth group, in doing the blood of Christ. And we'll restate some of these things in the terms of these last few verses of Hebrews chapter 7, which really is Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 to 28. And that's where we'd like to pick it up at this particular stage. Any comments, please, on anything we've said? Unfortunately, we've got Calvin missing. Brother Calvin is always good for comments, particularly on this subject, so I hope you'll make up for Brother Calvin not being here and be forthcoming with comments, because I think it also helps for the audience to hear another voice now and again, and it sometimes makes the point a bit clearer. Okay, let's have a look at, well, we go back even beyond youth group. Where do we go back to? We go back to junior officers' row. And there's a page out of Junior Opus Israel, which is readable, I should say, for a few rows back. And for those who can't read it that far or further back, we'll reiterate what it says. Not so much interested really in the top part of that transparency. This is based upon what Brother Roberts has to say in The Blood of Christ, in which the opening pages he puts to rest the doctrine of substitution, and he shows that there are four logical reasons why the doctrine of substitution is wrong. He says, if Christ died instead of us, then we shouldn't die. That's logic, isn't it? So he couldn't have been a substitute. Second point, they talk about Christ paying a penalty which was due to us and instead of us. Well, if he paid the penalty, which was death, then he shouldn't have risen from the dead. He should have stayed there. Otherwise, he didn't pay the penalty, did he? Thirdly, the redeeming power would have lain in his death and not in his resurrection. Now, that's not true either. And fourthly, if we're going to talk about Christ paying our debts, then it's all out of place to talk about forgiveness. And the most important doctrine of the forbearance of God, which Romans 3 develops, is totally nullified. So that if somebody owes somebody something, and another person comes along and pays that debt, it's no good that the person who was owed the money turning around saying, I've forgiven you. There's no forgiveness at all. He's been paid out in full. So where's forgiveness? So that's what Brother Roberts says in the first two pages of the Blood of Christ. In fact, it's even on the first page. All right, just putting that to the side then as the background, we look at the examination of the case. Now, nothing can be simpler. Nothing can be simpler than this, can it? Jesus' nature consisted of two components. He was Son of Man and he was Son of God. Now, I think that we can be very safe in saying that our community is the only one that understands that. And generally speaking, we can't go wrong there. We don't make him God the Son. We don't make him God incarnate in flesh and then suddenly becoming Son of Man by some unique way. We understand him to be Son of God and Son of Man in ways that I just don't have to explain, do I? So that immediately puts us apart from every other community. We don't know of any other community who really understands that. To elaborate those two points, we would say that as Son of Man, he was the seed which was promised in Eden, Genesis 3:15, and that through that seed, God would open up a way of salvation. On the other hand, he came to declare the righteousness of God, a very, very important point that we have to keep coming back to all the time. Leave that out, and our religion becomes self-centred. And again, we've heard that just so many times, but again, I'm repeating it basically because if someone listens to the tape sometime, they may not understand the point if we don't keep emphasising it, if they weren't previously aware of it, that is. He came to declare the righteousness of God, and so as Son of God, he was God manifest in the flesh. To summarise it then, we could take the words of John. He was the Word of God made flesh. To use Brother Thomas's language of Elpis Israel, and we've probably even got that on a transparency tucked away somewhere here, and here we've seen this in youth group and in Junior Elpis Israel in the last few weeks, so my apologies for showing you this over and over again, but it's so simple yet so important. In the area of what Brother Thomas calls the propensities, he was identical to all mankind. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now we make that quite clear, don't we? Without sin means he didn't commit sins. But during the course of our consideration, we're going to have to consider terms like, what did God mean when it says, he made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin? And expressions like that. All right, well, in the area of the propensities, he was a true Son of Man, identical to all mankind. How was he the manifestation of God? In the area of what Brother Thomas would call the intellect, he was identical to his Father. He could say, I and my Father are one. So he was in all points tempted like as we are, but on the Father's side, he could say, I am at one with my Father. Hence, he was the only perfect man, a perfect reflection of his Father, so that John could say we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So there it is, man, God, God manifested in flesh. And as such then, God's righteousness would be seen in this man, and a way could be opened up whereby a God was able to accept others who would identify with the atoning work to be accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ as priest and as sacrifice. So that brings us down then to what we've entitled here back on this transparency as a problem. A problem which one would seemingly think that God has. Now, of course, we speak, as the Apostle Paul says, I speak as a man. God's got a problem? Of course God hasn't got a problem. But from a human standpoint, it would seem almost as though there were a problem. Here he was. He was condemned to die, yet he was sinless. What could God do in such a case? Well, we have two passages of Scripture which answer it. Romans chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 says, he died unto sin. So why did Jesus Christ die? He died simply because he was born of a race of people who descended from Adam, and the Scripture had said that all in Adam must die, therefore Jesus Christ had to die. God had said it. And really, brethren and sisters, it doesn't have to be any more complicated than that. And yet you can hear people at times saying, now, why did Jesus Christ have to die? And they talk about sin nature, and they talk about sinful flesh and flesh full of sin and propensities and sin-prone propensities. And some of those expressions are right and some of them are wrong. And some of them may be right and some of them may be wrong depending on how you understand them. And a lot of people say, I don't know what any of those mean. Don't worry. Jesus Christ had to die because he was born of Adam. He had to die. And that's the important word. You see, the substitutionist says he didn't have to die. He did it voluntarily. We say he had to die because if he didn't die, then God wouldn't have been right. Therefore, we simply say that the righteousness of God was declared in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, or in the terms of Romans, he died unto sin. But would God have been right in leaving him in the grave? Because he was a sinless man. And after all, people died because they were sinners. So God says, no, I'm not going to leave him in the grave. And therefore he rose again. So God was seen to be right in permitting and in causing the Lord Jesus Christ to die. God was seen to be right in raising him from the dead. Therefore, in Bible language, the righteousness of God was declared in the death and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All right, as I said, we're spelling out the obvious, but that's what the subject's all about. The question is, then, what did the death and resurrection of Christ achieve? Well, we've spelled out the first one at some length. It declared the righteousness of God. And in a sense, we're going to leave that now to one side for a moment, because whilst I believe it's the most important thing, anything that involves God's got to be more important than anything that involves man. So to declare the righteousness of God is the most important thing. But there's a second point, and if people are going to have trouble, it's with this next expression. So before we go on to the next expression, does anybody feel they have any problem in anything that's been said down to there? And please don't feel embarrassed to say, yes, I have, because we won't immediately carry out an inquisition and say, well, have you been 50 years in the truth instead of a problem with it? I mean, these are life-saving things and we want to spell it out. Anything down to there you'd like to add to or comment on? That's everything except the last line. Okay, so if we've got that doctrine clear, brethren and sisters and young people, we've really got the crux of the whole subject. Now, it's this second point. What did the death and resurrection of Christ achieve? It condemned sin in the flesh. Ah, sin in the flesh. Probably the most controversial expression that's ever come into our vocabulary. It was Brother Carter, I believe, that once said that this expression, sin in the flesh, is not to be understood as an expression that might be read like sin hyphen in hyphen the hyphen flesh, as though there was some sort of commodity, or call it what you will, that is actually called sin in the flesh. And yet, people can talk about sin in the flesh and be quite right, but is there really a thing called sin in the flesh? Well, let's look at a couple of passages of Scripture first of all, and then we'll see how Christadelphians, reputable Christadelphians, understand this particular expression. Let's go to Romans chapter 8, where we read it first of all. In Romans chapter 8 and at verse 3. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. For what the law of Moses could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. So the law couldn't, but God could. And so what did God do? Well, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and there's our first term that might cause some people problem, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, some translate it as and as a sacrifice for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now there's our expression. And we have said that the death and resurrection of Christ declared the righteousness of God, and it condemned sin in the flesh. Now it's this latter expression that's going to have the bearing on the latter part of Hebrews and some other parts of Hebrews still to come. The other passage we'll look at is the 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Where is it? I didn't even bother to write it down. I knew it so well. That's what a cold in the head does for you. Verse 21, thanks. I knew it was over that part of the page. Yes, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. A very well-known quote, which no one should ever forget. Said he. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, how did God make him to be sin for us? Some translators, in trying to get around that, say that in the Old Testament, the word sin and the word sin offering are the same word in the Old Testament. And we know that to be true. So they say, well, perhaps here it should be, he made him to be a sin offering for us. And I think really that is a dodge. I don't think really that's what Paul is talking about here in Corinthians. And generally speaking, Christadelphians don't say that unless they have a tendency towards the clean flesh view, although there may be some who don't have that view but still prefer the sin offering. So having said that, you may want to accept the idea of it being a sin offering, but there's no reason why we should worry about the fact that it says he made him to be sin for us. How did he make him to be sin for us? Well, the same as we just read in Romans 8, when we read that God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Remember the words of Brother Thomas in Elphus, Israel? And I suspect I've actually got that on a transparency here somewhere. Yes, I have. Again, it's out of the Junior Elphus Israel note, part one, so you don't have to necessarily copy it down. He says that the word sin is used in two principal acceptations in the Scriptures. It signifies, in the first place, the transgression of the law. So that's actually doing the wrong thing. Now, did Jesus Christ fit into that category? No. So obviously the word sin, relating to Jesus Christ, has nothing to do with personal transgressions, because he didn't commit any personal transgressions. Well, how did God make him to be sin for us? How could it be said that he came in sinful flesh? Well, he says, In the next sense, it represents that physical principle of animal nature which is the cause of all its diseases, death, and resolution into dust. It is that in the flesh which has the power of death and is called sin, because the development or fixation of this evil in the flesh was the result of transgression, inasmuch as this evil principle pervades every part of the flesh, and it goes over the next page somewhere else. So what we're saying is that the word sin is used not only of transgressions, but also, as Brother Thomas would say here, of that nature which we have, which is prone to sin, has all those propensities to sin. Now, Jesus Christ had that. And in that sense, therefore, he had a nature which the Bible calls sinful nature, but not to be confused with a person who is committing sin. It is a nature, it is a physical nature like yours and mine, which we know has that propensity to sin. And he conquered it. He conquered it totally and completely through the power of God in him. That's why Romans 8 could say that what the law couldn't do, God did. And God did it in Jesus Christ. The word of God in Jesus Christ did it. So back to our point then in Romans chapter 8, which we're slowly developing until we get to our latter expression. Romans chapter 8, therefore, is spelling out to us that the law couldn't do it, but God did it. Now, how did God do it? Well, if his righteousness was going to be declared, then his righteousness had to be seen in a man who was like us. So he sent his son like us. Like us, having sinful flesh. Flesh which was prone to sin. Not only that, but he sent him for sin. Or as Corinthians said, he made him to be sin for us. But this man knew no sin. Now, what did God do in this man? He condemned sin in the flesh. Now, there's our expression. You remember Brother... doing two things at once, thinking of the brother's name and looking for the transparency. Found the transparency, and I thought of the brother's name. Brother Michael Ashton was in Australia some 2 or 3 years ago. Remember, we had an evening at Unley High School, which sparked off a lot of interest, and we had several meetings after that. And you might recall where Brother John Martin spoke to us for a weekend concerning matters arising out of that topic. You might remember Brother Michael Ashton, who was the editor of the Christadelphia magazine, asking the question that, what was it that God condemned? Was it, did he condemn sin? Or did he condemn the flesh? Or did he condemn sin in the flesh? Using sin in the flesh as a sort of a hyphenated expression. As you might remember, the answer he gave was that God condemned sin. And I think a few people said, hey, wait a minute, that's not right. He condemned sin in the flesh. I'd like to give you 4 quotes taken from Eureka. Each of these happened to be a paraphrase of Romans chapter 8. And Brother Thomas, by the way, was writing in an environment which was not controversial at that stage. Well, not controversial as far as the atonement was concerned in our community. Listen to how Brother Thomas paraphrases these quotes each time he uses them. He says, sin, whose wages in death, sorry, let's start that again. Sin, whose wages is death, had to be condemned in the nature that had transgressed. So you see, he's saying sin was condemned in human nature, in the flesh. A necessity that could only be accomplished by the word becoming Adamic flesh and not Eloistic. Now he spells that out a little bit more clearly in this next one, which of course is a paraphrase also of our latter verses in Romans 7, which we're going to be picking up again. These principles, he says, were embedded in Jesus as holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners as the character, yet the likeness of sin's flesh, in whom sin was condemned when crucified, as to his nature. So he says there's 2 different things. When you look at character, he was separate from sinners. When you look at his nature, he says his nature was the likeness of sinful flesh, or sin's flesh, in whom sin was condemned. So sin was condemned in the flesh. Pick it up again. He says, when he was crucified, sin was condemned in that flesh. And the emphasis on in is his own emphasis. So notice how he's separating it. He's not saying God condemned sin in the flesh. He says sin was condemned in the flesh. You know, all he's done is, and this sounds very learned, but I thought it through very carefully today, because I'm not all that good at grammar. The Bible presents it in active voice. Brother Thomas converts it into passive voice. Does that sound very learned? If it says that sin, God condemned sin in the flesh, that's active voice, he's doing something. It says God condemned sin, where did he condemn it? In the flesh. Now if someone turns around and puts that into the passive voice and says what happened was God condemned sin was condemned in the flesh. Well, get off the grammar part of it. But really, that's what Brother Rob Thomas has done. He's converted it simply from active voice to passive voice. But in so doing, he's brought out the meaning. And he showed us that this thing, sin in the flesh, is not some hyphenated expression. But rather, he is saying, and we read it here in this last one as well, suspended on the tree by the voluntary offering of the Spirit word, sin was condemned in the flesh, when the soul blood thereof was poured out unto death. So what was it that God condemned? He condemned sin. And where was it condemned? It was condemned in the flesh of Jesus Christ. Why in the flesh of Jesus Christ? Because his flesh was like yours and mine. And what was condemned was that power, the power of flesh. Its power was taken away in the sense that God's word prevailed and sin was conquered and it was condemned in the flesh. So when we start talking about sin in the flesh, let's be very careful that we heed Brother Carter's advice. We notice how Brother Thomas uses it in Eureka, and that's, I'll quote that in case people can't read the transparency. That's volume 1, page 106, volume 1, page 171, volume 1, page 303, volume 2, page 224, and there are others as well. Sorry, there was one handy just a fraction before yours. That's the conventional one that I looked up the little grey edition, and I think the reprint of Logos is the same page numbers. So it will not be the red one, but if you've got an index to Eureka, you've got an index in the back which gives you the changeover pages. So it's the little grey one I looked up, the probably old ones. It's just not the red one.
Well, as I say, it comes back to your original point, that being that Christ is a representative, not a substitute. Now, that basis, he seems to be condemned in a representative sacrifice. Where is he going to be condemned? In that which is represented. Mm-hmm. That is, our nature.
Yes. Yes. What happens if people, though, start talking about sin in the flesh as a hyphenated sort of thing? Possibly nothing. Possibly nothing. But on the other hand, perhaps something. So I'm suggesting it's best to be careful about it. You'll pick up very reputable sets of notes and you'll see terms like sin in the flesh. You'll see headings, sin in the flesh. You'll hear people talking about it, and quite likely they are spelling out the atonement perfectly, no worries. But on the other hand, there may be others who pick it up and don't do it so well. And that's why I'm suggesting that we, in understanding it here in the way in which Brother Thomas has done it by converting it into the passive voice, we see very clearly that what was condemned was sin. Sin was conquered. And it was conquered there in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those sin-prone propensities were totally conquered. He overcame the flesh. And as we know in the letters to the seven ecclesias, that's the offer that's held out to all of us, to him that overcometh. I don't know. We'll see.
The phrase put together, sin in the flesh, as sin is bad and flesh is bad. And therefore, that's when you get the vibrations off to other problems in place, mounting up, and then you get all these other problems arising.
No, I don't, but you're right. I definitely don't at the moment. I don't want to get onto error. But what you're saying is quite right.
Can I just say something there? Christ said that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. A lot of people are going to think that means both are excluded. There's nothing wrong with the flesh because it's flesh and spirit that inherit
the kingdom of God. Right. Yes, again, the word flesh, of course, can be used in different ways. And Brother Thomas brings it out beautifully in the Orphos Israel too, in that section close to where we were talking about. Flesh can just mean flesh and bones, which a spirit body would have. It will have flesh, bones and spirit. And there's nothing wrong with that sort of flesh. But when you talk about flesh, as Paul would use it in Romans, in me that is in my flesh dwells no good thing. He's using then flesh there as being equated to sin. In that sense, because he's comparing his body with his mind. And he's using the word flesh as a synonym for sin. But it doesn't mean to say that every time we get the word F-L-E-S-H, that it means of itself sin. Because, as you rightly said, flesh and blood won't inherit the kingdom of God, but when Jesus pointed out to his disciples after he had been immortalized, look at me, a spirit phantom hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. So he had flesh and bones, but he was an immortal being. That F-L-E-S-H that he had at that time. Now, what's this got to do with Hebrews? Well, we're just about ready to go there now. And yes. I'll just repeat that. John 16, Brother Bob is referring us to. Now, John 16, verse 8, connecting with Acts 2, right? I'd say that to the people at the back. Go on.
Can you refer to the same likeness and mercy in Acts chapter 2? It's in the section on the righteousness, where in John 16 it says, the righteousness that he thought I brought to the Father, and you see me no more. Which people is, as the righteousness of God is based on the in Acts chapter 2, there's that part of righteousness, in verse 31, it says, he's seen this before, states of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, now that his flesh is in judgment, probably thinking of his flesh in the sense of not being sinful and being righteous.
Yes, that's a good point. In brief, what Brother Bob was doing, he connected John 16, verse 8, with Acts chapter 2, verse 31, which is the fulfillment of that which the Lord said would happen when the Comforter came and it would convince the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. On the first occasion when the Spirit operated, Peter stood up and he gave a speech which can be divided into three parts, answering to those three verses in John chapter 16, namely verses 9, 10 and 11. Verse 10, which deals with the subsection of righteousness, is covered in Acts chapter 2, verses 29 to 36. And Brother Bob quoted from verse 31, which, speaking of the resurrected Christ, says, he seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. The word flesh obviously being used there, not in the sense of being equated to sin, but purely flesh. You just breathing, Michael, or I don't mean just breathing, but are you? Did you open your mouth for any other purpose?
Well, I'm breathing, but something that occurs to me is that there is a similar pattern when I say this three which shows itself when you take the things away. And it's just the Paul saying the law was weak in the flesh. So the Son was sin in the flesh, and sin was condemned in the flesh. And so the parable is there much about law in the flesh and Son in the flesh.
Okay, would you like to just say that again? One for my benefit, and perhaps I don't know if the people at the back heard it at all. Turn it up if you like, and I won't say anything for a moment then, Ben. Just say that again, because it sounded good, but I didn't get it all.
When the verse is interpreted in this way.
This is Romans 8, verse 3.
You can see the simple pattern there. Paul was saying that the law was born in the flesh, so the Son was sin in the flesh.
Yes, that's good, isn't it? So the law was weak through the flesh, therefore God sent his Son in the flesh, and he condemned sin in that same flesh, which was human flesh, and specifically, of course, in the latter part, the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. Let's go then to Hebrews 7. And my treatment of Hebrews chapter 7, and I use the word my there, I don't like using the personal pronoun, but I'm going to have to here. My interpretation of this, my exposition of this, is going to have to be diplomacy at its ultimate. You might see what that means in just a moment. Diplomacy doesn't mean that we're going to try and reach some compromise or walk a tightrope, but the doctrine we understand associated with atonement is this, that Jesus Christ had to die. We are told that God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. And there's one other quote which we'll come across eventually, but let's look at it at the moment briefly in Hebrews chapter 9. And at verse 12, which says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered once into the holy places, having obtained. Now, I think most of us know that this is now in the middle voice, in himself, eternal redemption. So we make it quite clear that Jesus Christ had to die. That's the first thing. He was not a personal sinner, so he didn't commit sins. However, God made him to be sin for us, and generally speaking, as a general rule, we can differentiate between sin and sins. When we read about sins, of course, that's, I would say, without fail, talking about practical wrongdoing. When we come across the word sin, it might in some instance say that a man sinned, but quite often it's talking about all those other things we saw about sin, that sin-prone nature. God made him to be sin for us. So he had to die, and God condemned sin in that flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ was necessary for himself as well as for us. He obtained in himself eternal redemption. He was first saved, if you like, and then able to save others. And probably one of the greatest quotes of all, which Hebrews chapter 13 spells out to us. And that's in verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. So Jesus Christ came from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Whose blood was that? It was his own. Now, we've all got it quite clear, haven't we? That is fundamental Christadelphian doctrine. Jesus Christ had to die for himself, in the sense of the fact that he was in Adam, that he was born of a nature which was condemned to death. It's a nature which is called in some places sin nature, and because in the sense that he identified with us in nature, he could then identify with that word sin, then Jesus Christ died unto sin. Okay, now we're quite clear on that. We've established that very thoroughly. Now, to prove that, I believe it's a weakness if we use a wrong verse to prove a right thing. And I would like to say in brief that I think sometimes Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 and 27, excellent verses, verses which we are now, I think, in an excellent position to be able to see in their context, are sometimes used to prove a right thing, but they're not the right verses to use to prove that right thing, because these verses are talking about something different. Now, if that sounds terribly complex, let's get back to a level that I'm looking for about the youngest. Well, anybody that's awake, I mean, they're not sleeping on the floor, can understand this. Not from that thing, from this one. No, that's the paper copy. Where is it? Here it is. What have we learned in seven chapters of Hebrews? We've learned that Christ is better than the prophets, better than the angels, better than Moses, better than Joshua, better than Aaron. It's not telling us how he was the same as the prophets, how he was the same as the angels, how he was the same as Moses, how he was the same as Joshua, how he was the same as Aaron, is he? In every case, he was superior. One of the failures is that in our anxiety at times to put to rest the doctrine of clean flesh, we make Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 and 27, or we use them in a way in which we are comparing Christ and Aaron to show the way in which they were the same. Oh yes, we say Christ was greater, but we are still making it the same. Now let's read it and see what I mean. Verse 26 of Hebrews 7. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Now, could that be said of Aaron or any of his successors? And the answer is no. Paul had been telling them that the high priest after the order of Aaron, he was weak through the flesh, all of these sorts of things. We're looking for a high priest that is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. That could not be said of Aaron. It is not comparing Christ with Aaron and saying, okay, Aaron fulfilled these things in type or in shadow or something or other. No. Aaron stood as a representative of that system of things which could never give life. And the priesthood was taken away. And when the priesthood was taken away, there was, of course, no place for the law. Remember the order? It was the priesthood that was taken away, therefore the law passed away. So, we've got a contrast. That's what it is. It's a contrast. So when we read then in verse 27 that this high priest, just such a high priest as we've got, he does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins. Now notice first of all, it says for his own sins. I don't know anybody who could read that verse to say, well, that really means sin nature. It says for his own sins. And it's contrasting it, isn't it, with the high priest after the order of Aaron, who had to offer for his own sins. So that when Aaron went in there on the Day of Atonement to offer for the people, the first thing he had to do was to offer for his own sins. Now, Christ did not commit sins. Don't forget all the things I've said earlier about the fact that Christ had to die and all of those things. But my argument is that Christ did not, like Aaron, have to offer for his own sins. And then, for the peoples. So Aaron had to offer first for his own sins, and then for the peoples. For this, he did once, when he offered up himself. Well, what did he do once? Well, the subject is sacrifice, isn't it? go back to the beginning of the verse. He needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice. Because the high priest under the law, when he offered up sacrifice, he had to offer up two sacrifices. One for his own sins, and then the other for the people's. What did the Lord Jesus Christ do? He offered up one offering. And embodied in that offering was the acknowledgement that he had to die because he bore a sin-prone nature. That's true. And the righteousness of God was declared in his death, but in so doing, he died for us, if we are also prepared to identify with that work. Now, the contention is this, that I believe we should be very careful in proving to people the truth that Christ had to die because God made him to be sin for us, because he came in sinful flesh, and all of those things, to use Hebrews 7 verse 27 to prove that. I don't think Paul ever had that in mind in Hebrews 7 verse 27. He certainly had it in mind in Hebrews chapter 9 verse 12, I think it was, and Hebrews 13, no doubt about it. But I don't believe that's part of the argument here. And people reading that have to acknowledge that that's probably true. And what often happens is they get around it this way, and I speak of people like Brother Thomas, so I realise, you know, when I say it has to be diplomacy at its best, I'm suggesting that maybe Brother Thomas and Brother Carter are explaining this verse away unnecessarily so, and I apologise if this offends anybody, when they say it this way. They say, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins. Well, the sense in which he offered up for his own sins, they say, is explained in the first of Peter, where it says, he bore our sins in his body to the tree. I'm not satisfied that that explains what Paul means when he says that the high priest under the law had to offer for his own sins, and therefore the sense in which Christ offered for his own sins is explained by Peter when it says that Christ bore our sins in his body to the tree. Because if you want to talk about our sins, that's covered in the next part where it says, then for the people. I put that proposal to you, saying that I don't think we need to make Hebrews 7 verse 27 difficult at all, because it's not really telling us, I don't believe, that Christ offered for his own sins, because he didn't commit any. He died because he had a nature which had been condemned to death because of sin. God made him to be sin for us. He came in sinful flesh. His redemption was worked out through his own sacrifice. It was his own blood that brought him from the grave. All that being acknowledged, there's plenty of proof there. I don't think we should use Hebrews 7 verse 27 to prove that same point, which although it's a right point, I don't think is what Paul is talking about in this case. Now, what's the beauty of it all? How often when we look at verses as Bible difficulties, we never see the real beauty of the message. We never see it as anything more than something to be explained away. Surely the beauty of it all is that it is the climax of all these things, and therefore the lead up to the opening of chapter 8. That Christ is just such a one. And that's why chapter 8 verse 1 says, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the chief point, we have such an high priest. And see how he's picking up the such an high priest from verse 26? For such an high priest became us. He's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He did not have to offer for his own sins, like Aaron and the high priests under the law did. And such an high priest we've got, who has been made higher than the heavens. Now, I suppose that during the course of this, something that started off fairly simple ended up, perhaps for some, becoming rather involved. So let's just go back to where we started and see that whilst we can extend the scriptures to all sorts of depths, and none of us will ever plumb a fraction of the depths in a lifetime, the basis must always be simple. And it was back there in our transparency. What did the death and resurrection of Christ achieve? It declared the righteousness of God. God was right in condemning Jesus to death. Why? Not because of his sins, but because he came in sinful flesh. because he was son of man, because he was born of Adam, and it was right that God should make him die because God had said all in Adam must die. He rose again because he was sinless, and therefore God was right. What was the second thing it did? In the way in which Jesus Christ, as that Word made flesh, was able through God dwelling in him to conquer flesh, sin was condemned in his flesh. And that's what it means when it says that God condemns sin in the flesh. Bob's quoting from Colossians 2, verse 17. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1.
It says, the law having the shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the law of things, but making the point again. It is a shadow, a contained shadow. It was not the very image. And if we take that which is the very image of the suffering, and transport it back to the shadow, then we will be caught.
Yes, for the sake of those who didn't hear that, in brief, what Bob was saying is we must not get things back to front. We don't have to make the substance fit the shadow. I think, in summary, that's what you were saying. And Bob quoted those two passages which we've already alluded to in Hebrews and in Colossians. Now, this is very important, and the outcome of all of this, of course, is pointing out to us that if we place undue emphasis on the death of Christ, and Christ had to die because of sin, and sin was condemned in the flesh, or God condemned sin in the flesh, and we get this, as some would say, physical principle, and Brother Thomas uses the term physical principle, I acknowledge this, but some use it in a different way, that there was something in Christ, and this was the expression that concerned some brethren a little while back, that there had to be a sacrifice for human nature, that Jesus Christ had to sacrifice for his nature. And when you see where the sort of things we've been talking about tonight lead, that expression in itself could be wrong. That expression in itself, I believe, is wrong. But I'm not saying that everybody uses it is necessarily wrong. We have to be very careful then that we don't concentrate so much on this sin that we end up seeing the sacrifice of Christ and the blood shedding as the means by which we're reconciled to God. We are reconciled to God because, what? We've got the greatest high priest that this world could ever see. God set up a high priest as the one who would lead a group of priests to bring man to God. There had to be sacrifice associated with it. The sacrifices and the law were there to support the priesthood. But it was the priesthood which was designed as the means of reconciling and mediating between God and man. Jesus Christ then is just such an high priest. And I think then we can perhaps read those opening verses of Hebrews chapter 8. We're not going to have time to expound them at all tonight. But see now, at least in a very brief way, how Paul is going to build on this. And it says, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the chief point. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it is of necessity
that this man had somewhat also to offer. And so he's going to speak a little later on about the offering. But the offering of Jesus Christ is going to be a much smaller part than the discussion about Christ's ministry. So he's going to talk at length about the tabernacle, about the Day of Atonement. He's going to go into all of these details. And along the way he's going to say, oh yes, there was a sacrifice associated with this. And whilst we're not denying the need for the sacrifice of Christ was there in order that Christ's priestly ministry might come into effect. And that, brethren and sisters, is what we've got to think about daily. Yes, we do have to sacrifice the flesh. Yes, we've got to put down the old man. But if we can't see Jesus Christ sitting there at the right hand of God, Psalm 110, verse 1, the most quoted Old Testament quotation in the New Testament. Time after time, Yahweh said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Do we think about that? Why is it the most quoted Old Testament passage? Because, brethren and sisters, of all of the things which we have said, that's the most important. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. And just in the context of that, and I'll wind up my remarks in a moment, leaving a little bit of time for discussion, I think, that in the notes here, I've got a paraphrase, which I think is quite good, and I just can't recall where the paraphrase came from. I don't think it's not my own. I think I took it from somebody else. I did these notes a few weeks ago, and I just don't recall exactly. But on page 75, under the note on verse 3, notice how verse 3 in the King James Version says, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. Now, even as it stands, we can see how that his role as priest is in a sense superior to his role as sacrifice. Someone might want to argue about that and say they're both important. Yes, okay, they're both important. But it's Christ the priest. Now, as the priest, he brings a sacrifice. But you know, even that word offer there shouldn't be just narrowed down to meaning that blood of itself that was brought in. Notice under the heading, for every high priest, on page 75, it says, Paul reverts to his definition of the object of priesthood in chapter 5, verses 1 to 3, and now applies it to Christ. He shows that Christ must completely fulfil the types and shadows seen in the law of Moses and the Aaronic priesthood. His words can be paraphrased as, every high priest is ordained to carry out a ministration of sacrifice, so that he too must have some ministry to discharge. So where it says he must also have somewhat to offer, it's better rendered, he must also have some ministry to discharge. Now that ministry involved the bringing in of a sacrifice. So what he had to offer, and this is where the point I think is at its peak, and in this note, further down the page under the heading, it is of necessity, I've got coloured in, underlined, two lines down the margin, a yellow line down the margin, and an asterisk, which is getting fairly important when it's got that much. The note reads this, Christ as priest had somewhat to offer. Like the high priest under the law, who took the blood of the sacrifice into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement, Christ, through his own blood, entered once into the most holy place. And here's the quote from John Carter, Jesus presented to the Father the life's work of complete obedience unto death. By virtue of this, he also presents the offerings of his people made in his name and for his sake. And I think that's an excellent summary of what I've tried to say tonight. It's got the balance in the right place. It's the reason, I believe, brethren and sisters, why Brother John Martin, a couple of years ago, entitled his book, Saved by His Life. And he wasn't trying to preach the doctrine of clean flesh or anything like that. What Jesus Christ brought to God was a life of perfect obedience, obedience unto death. But if it wasn't the obedience, then the death could mean nothing. If he's not going to minister as a priest, then his blood means nothing. So it's Jesus Christ as that holy, harmless, undefiled, perfect high priest that who through his own blood was able to enter the most holy place is able to take us there as well. And that's going to become the beautiful theme of succeeding chapters of the book of Hebrews. That's the end, but if anyone wanted to say anything or ask questions, I might take them while I'm standing. Not trying to take up your work, Brother Richard. Excuse me, once again, I'm sorry, but there was somebody with their hand up and they're coming from the back hall. He's having trouble. Oh, no, he's made it. Okay. John?
Just a question. In verse 27, where it says that the high priest offered first for his own sins and then for the people's, I can see what you're saying about how that obviously Christ and having out of his own sins, we don't need to understand it, or in the sense of 1 Peter. Well, in what sense then did Christ do that once?
He offered sacrifice. See, what it's saying is that Christ doesn't have to offer a sacrifice every day. He doesn't have to do it daily. He did it once. And his sacrifice was effective. Under the law of Moses, sacrifices had to be offered continually.
The contrasting daily with once.
Yes, yes. There's a bit more to it than that, and if you read the notes which are in here, which are an extract from Brother John Martin's notes, a verbatim extract, he goes into this difference between daily and yearly, because whilst it's talking about the Day of Atonement, which was a yearly sacrifice, he makes the point that we have a daily need. And he believes that the word daily is used there in the sense that we have a daily need, and under the law of Moses, the sacrifices had to be offered continually. We have a daily need. Our daily need is covered by the fact that Christ sacrificed once. And because it was the perfect sacrifice, it doesn't have to be offered over and over again. I'm not sure whether you look convinced or defeated. yes, well, that almost looks defeated. I'll just refer you to those notes which I said were taken from Brother John Martyr's notes, and I think I mentioned last class that because sometimes these things have come up for discussion, it's good if you can say the same thing in the same words rather than try to say the same thing in different words, and then some people suggest that two people are saying different things because they happen to be different words. Page 72. Who needeth not daily? In this verse, daily is obviously contrasted with the word once. But we need to be on our guard lest we wrongly apply the point in question. If the verse is read without the understanding of the law with which Paul is dealing, it would seem that the contrast is between the priest's daily offering and Christ's one offering. Howbeit, this cannot be so for the following reasons. The high priest did not offer for his own sins and then for the people's every day. This dual offering was only made on the Day of Atonement, and as the Apostle says in a later verse, year by year. Should we accept the seemingly obvious meaning as mentioned before, then the Apostle has made a technical error in his application of the law. This he could not afford to do with the Hebrews, so he's obviously not made a mistake. The meaning obviously then is this. Whereas under the law, atonement was offered yearly, it is of necessity man's greatest need daily. This atonement principle is offered daily on the basis of Christ's one sacrifice. But he does not need daily to sacrifice himself in order to continue the atonement principle, but rather through his one offering, the principle has been continuously established. Where is he now? He's smiling now.
Christ was once offered to bear the sins of men, and for them that look for him, he shall appear the second time,
the direct statement from the salvation. That's when the high priest came out of the all the four corners place, came out from the nation and pronounced that God had given them with the saints. When Christ comes from heaven to the saints with the resurrection, it's that one sacrifice that began there and thinking with the return.
That's very well put. Did you pick up that at all at the back? Brother Bob quoted from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, saying that was a connection with the Day of Atonement, and Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. I think probably if you read the context through, you'll get Brother Bob's point, which was very well put, yes. Michael, just two Michaels will take your second.
It's just in regards to John's question. I think Paul that has anticipated the question that John asked.
Yeah, this John did.
Yes.
John, he's answering your question. Can you hear it? Michael, you can hear. Okay.
I think Paul's anticipated that thought, because in fact in the very next verse, I think that he really deals with that matter of the offering for sins. Well, I think verse 27 is as you said, but in verse 28 he says, getting back again to the fact that Christ is greater than those priests, he says, well, yes, they did have to offer daily for their own sins and then for the sins of the people. And he says the reason for that in verse 28, the reason is that the law makes men high priests who have eternity. And so therefore, having that eternity, they do need to offer sins, the sins again and again. But with Christ, his offering, far from being an admission of his own eternity, was, as the margin puts it, the very seal of his perfection. So whilst they had to offer daily for sins, and that was the constant reminder to them and to the people that they were sinners and to offer for sins and clear up their own relationship with God before they could do anything without anybody else, with Christ it was wholly other, because his sacrifice, which he offered once, was the seal of his perfection, was the culmination of what he'd done. So I think that's dealt with history.
In summarising, all we're saying is that the expression first for his own sins, that there wasn't any sense in which Jesus Christ offered for his own sins. Unless one wants to, as we've said, apply Peter to it and say he bore our sins in his body. Michael?
Could it be fair to say that the words first for his own sins and then for the people's would be as if we're in parenthesis? And that's in fact the verse is saying, and then it's not daily as those five priests to offer up sacrifice, but this he did once when he offered up himself. And the point in parenthesis is in this sense that like a secondary point. Is that not a fair point?
That is my interpretation of that verse. I haven't heard anybody say it quite like that, but that's exactly how I would read it. I'm a bit loath to push the point. I'd like people to think about it, but you have spelled it out. Yes, I would, of myself, put it like that. There is an easier way out, but it may not be the right one. You can go to translations like the NIV or something like that, and they make it really easy for you. But I think that's because they have real problems with Christ being identified with sin. Who's got an NIV here? Would you like to read it out for us, Peter? Nice and loud. Yeah, there's...
Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifice and day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself.
Get the point? They have interpreted it rather than translated it. Just read it again. Notice they just say he offered for their sins, and they've left out any idea of offering for his own sins. If you just perhaps read it again.
Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself.
Yes. Now, I think the idea in that verse is right, but I would be loath to agree to it because those people, I think, would want to take up that idea and extend it right through the Bible and say there was no way at all in which he had to offer for sin in any way associated with himself. So I'm loath to support it, although I think they've brought out the idea of that verse reasonably well, but I think they've interpreted it rather than translated it. But that's the NIV. Now, if someone wants an easy way out, well, that's it. Any other translations around that may help or hinder? No, that's the only one. In closing, then, I just remark that God willing, we will have one more class on Hebrews chapter 8. It's not a difficult one to get through in one night now that we've made a start on it. The following two following classes, whichever way is correct, will be two special classes in which we're going to look specifically in the course of introducing chapter 9. There's going to be a one-night study on the tabernacle, and then there's going to be a one-night study on the Day of Atonement, and that will enable us then to move through Hebrews chapter 9 more quickly by taking those two studies, specifically on the tabernacle, specifically on the Day of Atonement, without necessarily applying them particularly to Hebrews. And actually Brother Norm Lloyd will do those two nights, being, I consider, somewhat of an expert in those two areas. And, well, that's why I asked you. So he will do those two nights, and then I'll pick it up, and we'll be able to move through Hebrews 9 more quickly, because we've then got that background. So that's, God willing, our schedule over the next few weeks, God willing.